Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That is most weekday afternoons. Yesterday was an exception. I had a friend who had died and his funeral was yesterday afternoon, overlapping the time of the show. I was wrestling with the question of whether to go to the funeral or to do the show, and the funeral won out. And by the way, some of you know that my friend David Beaudry has been sick. It was not he who died. Some of you who are aware of him, he is still alive and in the hospital. But those of you who don't know him, I won't go into that in any detail, just so people don't get the wrong impression, because a lot of my friends know that I have a good friend who's been sick for some time and has not been doing well. But it was not he who died. It was another friend here in Southern California. And so I wasn't able to be with you live on the program. I wish I had been, just because I don't like to miss it. But we are live again today and at the end of the week, which is the last opportunity for me to get together with you here this week before the weekend comes. If you'd like to be on the program with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or with your points of disagreement, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Kevin calling from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, brother. I'm sorry you're... A close friend passed away.
Yeah, well, he's with the Lord.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Praise him. I had some questions regarding the covenant. I can call back another time if it's too much. But first of all, we know that God is love. And when we look at the Sinaitic covenant and the new covenant, they appear to be marriage contracts with a prenuptial agreement. How is it that a prenuptial agreement can be considered an expression of love?
Well, when you say a prenuptial agreement, you mean an agreement that if you don't stay in this relationship, you will suffer these penalties. Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, the new covenant doesn't mention any such penalties, although, you know, that doesn't mean there aren't any. But the covenant Mount Sinai is like a wedding covenant, but it's also simply like a generic covenant, what's sometimes called a suzerainty treaty. A suzerain was a large nation, let's say someone like Babylon or Assyria or Egypt, who might conquer and bring into vassalship smaller kingdoms, so that they let these smaller kingdoms continue to exist, but they're under a covenant, a treaty, which is called a suzerainty treaty. The more powerful person who's offering the treaty is the suzerain, and the lesser party with whom the treaty is made is the vassals. And many scholars have pointed out that Deuteronomy, for example, which is where you find all those sanctions and so forth, it actually follows the organization of well-known suzerainty treaties from the period in the Middle East that archaeologists have found, that is, treaties between different governments, larger ones, agreeing to live peaceably with smaller ones under certain conditions. And these suzerainty treaties, they include reference to the benefits that will be enjoyed by the weaker party if they are, you know, faithful to the treaty. That is, if they don't rebel against the suzerain. And then they also lay out, what should we say, sanctions, punishments that will come upon them if they do violate it. Now, I said that the covenant that God made with Israel is like a marriage covenant. It is, but it's even more like a suzerainty treaty in terms of its form. When you marry somebody, you don't actually go into so much detail about, well, if you, now that you're my wife, I'll do these things for you, and you know, if you ever cheat on me, I'll do these other things against you. A lot of times those are implied without, I mean, when people get married, they only look on the positive side, of course, but there are implied assumptions that, you know, if the wife runs off with another man, then the husband will not necessarily remain in the relationship. And so what I'm saying is, in saying it's like a marriage covenant, it's not only like a marriage covenant. Its formulation, its structure of Deuteronomy is very much like a well-known structure of the suzerainty treaties of the time. So it's got more of the structure of a suzerainty treaty than the structure of a wedding ceremony. Nonetheless, Israel was given the opportunity to enter into this covenant. And the closest thing we have anymore in our day to any kind of a covenant is a marriage covenant. In those days, there were lots of different kinds of covenants, including the marriage covenant. Marriage was a covenant, and there were other kinds of covenants. David made a personal covenant with Jonathan, to be friends for life. A number of nations made mutual non-aggression treaties and covenants in those days. And I guess we have some of those too. But the average person today doesn't really enter into what we call a covenant unless it's marriage. At least marriage today would be the closest analogy to biblical covenants. And yet, again, because covenants were of a wide variety of types in the Middle East, the arrangement that God made with Israel was framed, at least in Deuteronomy, more like one of these other kinds of covenants than like a marriage covenant.
Can I ask you a covenant question? It's a hypothetical regarding Abraham.
Okay.
After he had Isaac, let's say that he did not do this, but let's say he would have gone the way King Solomon did and departed from the Lord, and let's say he would have taken in a foreigner and chose not to circumcise that foreigner, or would have had another child and just decided, I'm not going to continue to circumcise like I was before. Does that mean that he would be out of the covenant, his own covenant?
Well, it would seemingly be so. I mean, of course, God knew better, no doubt, before he selected Abraham, knew that Abraham would not be such a man as to do that. But on the other hand, if Abraham had defected from God, he would have probably forfeited his relationship with God, just like the Jews after him did when they, even though they were circumcised, when they went after other gods, they were disowned by God. And however, that wouldn't necessarily change the fact that the covenant was made not just to Abram, but to his seed. If Isaac, who was circumcised at birth, if he had remained faithful to the covenant after Abraham, and if Abraham had disqualified himself, that wouldn't change necessarily the trajectory of what God would do through Abraham's seed, that is through Isaac, because Isaac would not necessarily be held responsible for the defection of Abraham. But there were conditions upon Abraham's seed, that is his physical seed, having all these promises fulfilled to them. Because God, when he was talking to Abraham in Genesis 18, just prior to going down to Sodom and Gomorrah and judging it, it says that in verse 18 and 19, God said, well, actually, I better go back to verse 17 through 19. God said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he might command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now notice it refers to Abraham needing to command his children to be faithful to God, so that they'll do righteousness and justice, so that God can fulfill what he promised Abraham, implying that if there's a ball dropped somewhere along the way, then maybe God couldn't fulfill his promises to Abraham. But that's a big what if, because we know he did remain faithful to death, so it's really just a hypothetical.
Doesn't that make it a conditional covenant and not an unconditional then?
Well, there was a conditional covenant. When God called Abram, he told him, leave your father's house and your kindred and your family, and I'll do these things for you. So there was already a condition right from the beginning that Abram had to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go. If he had not done that, there would be no fulfillment of any promise to him in all likelihood. But then, of course, promises made to his offspring depended very much on the behavior of the offspring. And that's what's being referred to there in Genesis 18, too. If the children are taught and they, as a result, they do righteousness and justice, then God can fulfill the promise to Abraham's seed that he made to Abraham. Once again, every generation, Abraham included, and his offspring, every generation afterwards, still would be judged individually by their own faithfulness to the covenant.
Wow. Really appreciate your time, brother. Thank you. Have a good day.
All right, Kevin. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Robin calling from Los Angeles. Hi, Robin. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you very much. I still have a hard time figuring things out. First of all, I believe every word Jesus said and all of that, but I just wonder about Noah and the flood. So I wonder how long ago it was, and did it cover the whole earth? Because I can't figure out how they find these other tribes and things. That wouldn't they have remembered the wheel or how to do any of those things if they were relatives of Noah? And there's
yes.
so much disparity, you know, between like these civilizations that are, they have linen and they have all of these things, and then you go to Brazil and places all around the world where they haven't even thought of the wheel yet. And so where's the, I just don't see the relationship, how they could have had a relationship with Noah and that family.
Well, the flood took place, I believe it was like 2,300 years B.C. I think that's around the time of the flood. And, yes, the Bible does teach that all the societies, including the, you know, tribal peoples in the Amazon and in Africa and places like that, and the Australian Aboriginals, that they all descended from Noah's family. So you say, well, there's people in the Amazon who haven't even thought of inventing the wheel yet. That may not be true. That may be that they have lost the technology rather than failed to come up with it. A lot of people, see, the evolutionary view of human culture and religion holds that the earliest people had a very undeveloped religious system. They kind of had general ideas about spirits and gods and so forth out there. And then as time went on, these ideas evolved into the idea of there being actual deities, you know, a god of the thunder and a god of the sea and a god of the volcano and so forth. And that over time, as humans became more sophisticated, these various gods got molded all into one god, so that you've got monotheism as the pinnacle of evolution of ideas about God throughout the history of mankind. The Bible actually says that that theory is wrong. The very first human beings were monotheists. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about people who knew God, but they did not wish to retain God in their knowledge, so they substituted the glory of God for the likeness of animals and humans and images and so forth that they worshipped. In other words, the Bible indicates that monotheism was earlier, and that, you know, degenerate forms of religion, whether it's polytheism, whether it's animism, or whatever, that these are simply people who are the descendants of generations thousands of years ago who decided to forget about God. They didn't like God, and they went off into idolatry. Well, obviously, thousands of years later, if they were isolated in places like jungles and far parts of the world from other people like the Aboriginals, well, then they, you know, many, many, many generations have been born and raised without knowing about God. And
but
the same thing could be
such,
true about technologies. What's that?
It seems such a short time. If the flood was then, that these people could, you know, that descendants of Noah could go around the world, and there's so much variability, and among them they wouldn't even remember having clothes or any of those things that they must have been connected to. And also, why do they date people so much farther back, you know, than that?
Well, there is dispute about the actual age of the earth and therefore of the individual things that exist in the earth. Those who believe the earth is 4.5 billion years old sometimes believe that humanity evolved maybe a million or between a million and 3 million years ago, and that in the early stages they were, you know, more more like animals than humans, but they were beginning to walk upright and have larger brains and stuff and invented fire and things like that, and eventually the wheel and the rest came along. This is the standard evolutionary idea. If the Bible is true, then the human societies didn't begin until maybe about 6,000 years ago. And we don't really have real evidence of civilizations before that time. Now, it's true, people find bones which they think are human and which they think are older than that. And in many cases, there would be some reason to question their conclusions about the age. I say question. I don't say that they have no possibility of being right. I just would say that judging by their presuppositions and their dating methods, they have the possibility that they might be wrong as well. I'm not an expert on archaeology. What's that?
I just wonder, sorry to interrupt, two things. All I know is that the cave paintings have so much poetry in them that obviously they had the spirit in them, but I just wonder if scientifically it's possible for that one family of Noah in that amount of time to be so diversified around the earth like it is.
Diversified in geography or diversified in racial characteristics?
In all those things.
Well,
like
yeah,
all that.
Yeah. I mean, we're talking about 4,500 years here.
I know it seems like a short time to me.
Well, it doesn't seem that short to me. We're talking about over 1,000 generations here, or maybe not 1,000 generations, several hundred generations at least. And, it doesn't take very many years for someone to cross the ocean and end up in another continent from where they started if they happened to want to do that. If there was a time when the continents were closer together, or even one continent, as some people think, these people could have made those journeys by foot, and they could have done so within one lifetime. If they didn't have the motivation to go thousands of miles in one lifetime, well, in several generations, some of their offspring might have made those journeys.
Uh-huh.
And so, I mean, there's every bit of a possibility within, my guess would be within one generation, people could scatter all over the whole world. And then, of course, to what degree they retained the technologies and the styles and so forth that their ancestors had in the Middle East, that would depend on their tastes, I suppose. I would imagine that people who moved to hot climates might do with as little clothing as possible. Eventually, after several generations, they might not be wearing clothes at all, and their children might not even know what clothes are. I mean, in other words, everything can go the other direction. A lot of people think that everything we see, the distribution of people, their culture, their technology, and so forth, that it's all a result of evolution from a simple to a more complex condition. And it's entirely possible to see it the other way around. And the Bible would encourage that we see it the other way. The people started out with a more sophisticated and more enlightened view of God. And by the way, there's every reason to believe that technology flourishes where people know God. At least it did historically in modern history. I mean, the rise of modern science and technology began in places where people believed in God, in the Arabic countries and the Christian countries. Yeah.
And there was, you remind me, there was actually a good documentary called The Journey of Man where they took blood samples, you know, they could find the oldest blood samples and they could track people from Africa and the Middle East across the Siberian. They think only 25 people probably crossed the Siberian Straits when you could. And then they can track them all the way down to South America.
Well, yeah, there's no problem with the theory that all the people started in one area and moved to the present places they live. In fact, it's almost necessary to assume it, unless convergent evolution took place on several continents at the same time or around the same time. I mean, we have to realize how unlikely any evolution is. The idea that, you know, conscious, rational beings would arise from, you know, the pond scum You know, right. I mean, if this is possible at all, and I think it's not, but certainly evolutionists believe it's possible. But if it's possible at all, it's not likely to happen very often. You know, in fact, if it did happen, let's say in the Middle East, which is where, or in the Middle East or Africa, which is where scientists think that humans first emerged, if it happened independently, you know, from pond scum to man, happened in South America and Australia and in, you know, the Far East and, you know, Africa and all these places at the same time, and yet the DNA that mutated and became human was the same on all these continents, so that, you know, somebody from South America can intermarry and have children with somebody in the Far East or in Southern Africa. That would be a huge coincidence. I mean, first of all, any evolution would be a huge coincidence.
And but they don't even have a definition for consciousness, you know? Like, the mysteries are so huge to even think about.
Yeah, I mean, we would have to find some kind of lower threshold of consciousness to actually decide at what point in evolution, if evolution had happened, that, you know, creatures became conscious from being unconscious. My assumption is that amoebas are not conscious in any sense that we would normally use that term, though they seem to, you know, they do seem to find food and enclose it and so forth. So maybe they have some consciousness, but it's not a brain. They don't have a brain. And so whatever their consciousness is, it's hard to say. But one thing they do have is life, and life has never yet arisen from anything other than life that we know of. And so, you know, the cause and effect theories of science would suggest that whatever caused life, whatever caused consciousness, whatever caused rationality, must itself be a cause that is living and rational and conscious.
Uh-huh.
Because the law of cause and effect says that for every effect, there must be an adequate cause. And so, you know, is a world without any living stuff in it, just minerals, is that an adequate cause of life and consciousness? I think not. Some people apparently think it is. Those who believe in evolution have to believe that. I don't have to believe that, thankfully. My understanding of the universe doesn't require that. I actually, you know, because there is a God, it's not necessary for these things to arise out of nothing. They can come from God himself. And that's what I believe is the most rational view.
Someday maybe we'll get to see like a big video of how everything happened.
Yeah, maybe in heaven God will show us all that. Thanks for your calls. I appreciate your calling today. Let's talk to Victor from Seattle, Washington next. And if you'd like to be on the program, there's some lines open at 844-484-5737. Once again, the number is 844-484-5737. Victor, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, great. Thanks. Hi, Steve. Hey, I got two. I'm going to take this off the air, but I got two. One general question about Randy Alcorn and his views on heaven, and then one specific question. If I could take this off the air. Number one is, what does Randy Alcorn believe in terms of heaven, and what's your point of view on that? If you agree with some part what he believes or disagree, and then the second part is about heaven, how we will be getting crowned. And my specific question on the second part, Steve, is this is based on a human fleshly presumption or assumption, if you will, that we humans, if you ask any kid or anybody, what do you want to be when you grow up? I think 99.9% or nobody would say, I want to grow up to be a selfless servant and really want to serve people and really look to the best interests of other people, not myself. That's the assumption that I'm going under as our fleshly human. But in terms of crowns, what do you feel that, what are the crowns you think that we would be getting when we get to heaven based on that assumption that here on earth, you know, a crown is a symbol of glory. And I'm saying on earth, it's a symbol of glory, a symbol of, I guess, fame and power. Whereas when we get to heaven, are we still getting that sort of glory and power from other beings or other heavenly beings that God's created? And I don't, how do you have a comment, or how would you merge that into our understanding or reconcile it to how we can understand what a crown is in heaven? And I'll take this one off the air. I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Victor, thanks.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. Well, yeah, my comments about crowns would also be very much tied to my comments about Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, which I have not read. I've heard mostly only good things about it. Most Christians I know who have read it really liked Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. I did read a critique of it once from somebody, and I don't remember even specifically what the critique said. And I have not read the book myself. Well, one book I've read about heaven, or where I get my ideas about heaven, is the Bible. And I will say this, I don't know how anyone could write a whole book about heaven, since the Bible says almost nothing about it at all. Now, I think from what I've heard, and I say this as one who has not read Randy Alcorn's book, but only heard people review it, but what I think Alcorn might do is take, you know, passages that are in general about the next life and just lump them all together as references to heaven. Now, see, I'm a little more anal, I guess, in my use of words, biblical words. I don't like to use the word heaven when I'm not really talking about heaven. Heaven is a place in the Bible. God is in heaven. The angels are in heaven. And if I understand the Bible correctly, and of course many of our listeners don't think that I do, but if I do, then heaven is also the place where a lot of people are who have died and who were righteous and who therefore, you know, they have died and their spirits have gone on to be with the Lord. Now, having said that, I don't think that Randy Alcorn would disagree with any of that. The difference is that when Jesus comes back, that's what when I understand that people will not live in heaven anymore. Jesus himself will not live in heaven. Jesus is coming here. He said he's going to come again. He's going to reign on the earth. We're going to reign on the earth with him, the Bible says. The Bible says the meek will inherit the earth. God said, or I should say Paul said in Romans 4:13, that God promised Abraham and his seed, and that'd be Christ is Abraham's seed, that they'd be heirs of the world. So the world that God gave to Adam and Eve initially, and which they fumbled and lost, is going to be given back to the second Adam and to his seed, as it were, his people. And therefore, as I understand Revelation and the rest of the Bible, our eternal destiny is not heaven at all. God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and John sees the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. Now, if we've just been told there's a heaven and an earth, presumably the heaven is above the earth, and then you see something descending out of heaven, it seems to go without saying that where it's descending to is the earth. I believe the New Jerusalem is upon the earth, and that when we're resurrected on the last day, that we will reign with Christ on the earth. Now, having said that, I don't know. I don't know that Randy Alcorn would disagree with that at all. He might say, yeah, of course, the Bible teaches all those things quite obviously. I think he should, and I think he might. I'm not sure, not having read his book. However, many people speak very imprecisely, very carelessly about heaven, and they will sometimes be thinking of heaven as the intermediate state of the believer who's died after they die but before the resurrection. But they'll also be using the word heaven to refer to the New Jerusalem. That's why we get the idea that heaven has pearly gates and streets of gold. There's nothing in the Bible that says heaven has pearly gates or streets of gold, but the New Jerusalem does. But it's not in heaven. It's on the earth. But, you know, some people just prefer to just use the word heaven as a generic term for where we're going to be with Jesus, you know, when all things are wound up and settled properly. So that may be what he is doing. All I know is that I've heard that he uses quite a few scriptures in his book on heaven that I don't see as being about heaven. So I can't really tell you much about, I can't give a real review of his book, not having read it myself. But I do know that from what people have told me who've read it and who really like it, they would all be giving positive reviews. yet he would be using some passages and applying them to heaven that I don't think the Bible specifically applies to heaven. But he may be doing what is very commonly done, and it's not necessarily a bad thing to do. It's just not what I would do. And that is to just refer to heaven as everything that happens forever after you die, if you're a Christian, which would include the intermediate state where you really are in heaven, and it would include the resurrected state on the new earth as well. And like I said, I don't know Randy. I've heard him speak before, many, many years ago. He was a leader in the pro-life movement in the Portland area, and when I lived up in that area. But I don't know him personally, and I've never talked to him about his views about heaven, nor, as far as I know, about anything else. All I can say is most evangelicals really think his book on heaven is quite a good thing. From what I've heard, there might be some points I would not use the same terminology. Now, about the crowns. Crowns apparently are not given until, I don't know when the crowns are given or what they actually are, because the reference to such crowns is mostly in the book of Revelation. There's some others. Paul says in 2 Timothy, there's laid up for me a crown of glory, and so forth. There are references to crowns, but it's not clear in any place other than Revelation whether these crowns are bestowed immediately after death or after the judgment, which is at the end of the world. And I've never really had a firm opinion about that. I do believe, as you said, that crowns are an emblem of honor and glory, and also of authority and rulership. Some crowns speak strictly of a rulership. A diadem, for example, speaks of a ruler's crown, diademos diadema in the Greek. But there's another kind of crown in the Greek, the Stephanos, which is the victor's crown, which is simply the bestowal of honor upon somebody who won one of the Olympic Games or something like that. And so a crown can speak of actual rulership, like a king has or a queen has, or it can speak of simply an honor being bestowed on somebody who's the winner in a race or something like that. The Bible uses both those words. In the Greek New Testament, you'll find Stephanos and diadema, and both of them are things that we can look forward to. But I can't tell you what they really are. I also don't even know if the Bible's speaking of literal crowns or if it's simply using imagery to suggest the ideas of glory and authority and rulership. So I'm not going to be able to help you there, because to tell you the truth, I don't think the Bible says very much about heaven. And what it does say is mostly in symbolic terms. In Revelation, at least, we have some visions of heaven, but we can't say how literal they are, or, you know, because so much in Revelation is in symbolism. So that's a long way of saying I don't know much about the subject. And you can ask Aunt Randy Alcorn, you know, how he feels about some of those issues, because I haven't talked to him. But I plead ignorance about much of the details. And I've never cared, at least in my adult life, I've never cared. When I was a little kid, I was curious to know what heaven was like. I guess because not knowing the Lord that well in those days, I was wanting to know whether I wanted to hedge my bets or not, you know. But once I really got to know Jesus, I couldn't care less what heaven's like. I care what Jesus is like. I'm going to be with him. You know, if he was in hell, I'd like to be there with him. He's not going to be. But, it doesn't matter whether it's heaven or hell or this world or, you know, the Mojave Desert or whatever. I mean, if Jesus is there, that's where I want to be. And that's about the most succinct answer I can give to. I know I wasn't very succinct in the whole answer. All right, so we have lines open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I just received an email just before the show. This comes from Esther. She says, "Hi, Steve. I'd like to hear your take on Isaiah 45, verse 7, which reads," and this is God speaking, "I form the light and I create the darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things," unquote. Excuse me. Now, Esther says, "I always thought the Lord was completely good. In him, there's no darkness at all," etc. I know he allows evil sometimes, but does he create it as well? Thanks, says Esther. Well, okay, first of all, when God says, I create evil, the word evil there is not referring to moral evil. We need to understand that. It can mean that, but it doesn't in this case. In the Hebrew, the word evil can mean that which is wicked, but it can also simply mean that which is disastrous. And frankly, it seems to me in most cases in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is translated this way is referring to disaster or calamity. It is certainly what he's talking about here when he says, I create light and darkness. And then he says, I make peace and create evil. Notice evil is contrasted from peace. It's the opposite of peace. It's not the opposite of goodness. God doesn't say, I create goodness and I create evil. If the evil is contrasted with goodness, then we'd be talking about moral evil, and that would be problematic to say that God created that. But since he contrasts evil with peace, it makes it clear that the meaning of evil here is the opposite of peace. It's calamity. It's disaster. Now, in the context, God is talking about bringing Cyrus the Persian at the beginning of the chapter. He mentions Cyrus by name, coming to conquer Babylon and to release the Israelites. For the Israelites, this is God creating peace. For the Babylonians, this is God creating calamity, because it's through the calamity of the Babylonians, they're being conquered, that Israel is released from their captivity and their exile in Babylon. So God is creating at the same moment peace and calamity, depending on which side of the aisle you are on. If you're Babylon, it's calamity. If you're Israel, it's peace. And light and darkness, he says, I create light and I create darkness. Once again, light and darkness, especially in Isaiah's prophecy, but in the Bible in many cases, is symbolic, not for natural light. In fact, the word light is used lots of different ways symbolically. But in Isaiah particularly, and certain other prophets, light and darkness also speak of peace and calamity. Light is good circumstances. Darkness is, undesirable circumstances. Symbolically, in Isaiah, you'll find it again and again that this is the case. So I hope that might be helpful. It doesn't say that God is creating moral evil. It simply is saying that God is the one who brings all these things to pass, these things that Israel and Babylon experience at the same time with Cyrus coming. It's going to be calamity for one group, that is the Babylonians who are conquered by Cyrus, and it's going to be peace for Israel because they're going to be restored to their land in the same action. So God's bringing about both of these things at the same time. Let's talk to Sharon from Lake Stevens, Washington. And also, we have a line open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Hank. I'm wondering about alcoholism. I had two brothers, and they were both alcoholics, but they've both passed away within the past 3 years. And they both had been in really pretty bad accidents, and it was all work related. I'm wondering, I know it's a sin to overindulge in many, many things, but what would be your opinion as far as somebody who drinks that heavily that it actually takes to their life? They've committed quite a sin in that, but do you think that they're allowed to enter into God's presence, or do you believe that they're not ever able to do that?
Well, both of these brothers died in accidents that were alcohol related.
They didn't die of accidents. They had they were in accidents, work related, like years ago, and then they drank. They just hurt so bad that
they drank to manage the pain.
Yeah,
I see. Well, I can tell you what the Bible says. I can't necessarily tell you what the Bible doesn't say. There are things the Bible doesn't say clearly, and there are some things it does say. It does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 and 10, that there are certain types of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a list. Drunkards are on the list. And there's a similar list in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. And this list also says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And drunkenness is on that list as well. Now, being drunk, you know, obviously is to abuse alcohol. Now, when a person becomes enslaved to alcohol, and in a sense, you know, they might prefer not to get drunk, but they're slaves of it. He's going to have to judge that situation. I would say this, the Bible doesn't give us any specific hope for people who are drunkards. The Bible doesn't use the word alcoholic, like somebody who's addicted. The Bible doesn't use the word addiction either. But it does talk about people who are drunkards. Now, if a drunkard in biblical times is speaking about somebody who simply likes to party hardy and likes to go out and, you know, sometimes they're linked with gluttons, drunkards and gluttons. If it's talking about someone who's just self-indulgent and who is sinfully, you know, obsessed with, you know, the sensation of drunkenness and so forth, if that's what a drunkard is, then it may be that somebody who's become addicted to a painkiller, even if it's alcohol, might be in a different category, but I can't say they are. All I can say is that God would know, and God would have to make a judgment about that.
Okay.
Yeah, the Bible does not talk about addicts, but the Bible does say that all people, if they're not set free by Christ, are slaves of sin. Now, I didn't ask you, and you didn't mention, but were your brothers professing Christians?
They both were raised in the church, but they didn't continue to go to church as they grew up. The second to the oldest that passed away, he had been trying to read his Bible recently, you know, before he passed, and he would talk to friends, and there was one guy in particular, they'd sit around a campfire, and my brother would say, I can't read it, because his eyes were giving him trouble, and it was like he was wanting to get into God's Word, but he wasn't able to, and the guy would read some of it for him, but he also wasn't able to quit drinking. He continued to drink because he was hurting.
Well, I'll tell you this, that the decision about whether somebody, you know, is in heaven and forgiven or not has to do with how God sees them relating to him and to Christ. Now, God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, and he pities us, our weakness. Now, he also expects us to be obedient, but he knows very well that we are often struggling with sins that are stronger than we are at the moment. I mean, let's face it, if it isn't alcohol, everybody has something they're wrestling with. It might be lust, it might be anger, it might be envy, it might be, you know, being more materialistic than they should be. And there are people who are real Christians really trying to struggle to beat these defects in their lives. An addiction to alcohol, you know, is one of those things that a person might be struggling to defeat and is not really winning that well. Just like I said, almost every Christian has something in their life that they're not winning completely over at this point. And if God waits for us to be completely perfect before he forgives us, that is, till we don't have any sins anymore, then none of us can really be saved. The real issue is, what's the trajectory we're on? Are we seeking God? Are we seeking to be free from the sins? Are we seeking to please him? And if that's where our heart is at, then God would certainly see it differently than if it's the opposite. If we're ignoring God and deliberately doing what we know he hates, and we don't hate our sin, we just do it because we love it. And so, a person's failures to live up to perfect righteousness will not really be predictive of whether they're saved or not. The real question is, what are they wanting to do? What are they trying to do? Are they seeking God? Are they looking to God for mercy and for help, even if they're stumbling? And that may be the case with your brothers. I don't know. I don't know them, but it sounds like from what you've said, was that only one of your brothers you're talking about? Or?
No, both of them. The second one that mm-hmm. we do was just trying to get into okay. words. The oldest one, I'm not sure.
Okay, your phone is getting worse and worse. I think you may be getting out of range. But let me just say in answer to your question, I don't know where your brothers are right now, but God does. And the reason I don't know is because I don't know where their heart's at. And I don't know, you know, how God assesses their situation. What I can say is I don't know that they're lost, because it may be that in their hearts they were seeking God and seeking Christ, perhaps quite weakly. That is not in a strong way. Maybe they're very much captive to some of their weaknesses. But God, again, is the judge of those things, not me. I will say this. The Bible does not give any encouragement to people who are deliberate drunkards. Although it sounds like your brothers were using alcohol, as some people might use prescription drugs, and you know, for pain, I'm not saying it's okay. I'm only saying that it's different. It's different than using alcohol just recreationally, just to get a buzz and to stay, you know, to stay drunk. So I'll leave that judgment to God. And I know that you're grieving over the situation and concerned about their souls, and that's why you called and asked. I'm sorry I can't answer that for you, and I don't know that anyone could. Even if they weren't drinking, I still couldn't tell you if in their heart of hearts they were following God or not. That's a secret, private matter that God knows, only God knows precisely. So there's no talk show host or pastor who can tell you. But somebody who did know your brothers, if they knew that they were seeking God and struggling with alcohol, they might be able to give you more of a helpful answer to that. All I can say is drunkenness is one of the works of the flesh. Paul says those who practice it will not inherit the kingdom of God. But again, I can't be sure that drunkenness is the same thing as somebody who's using alcohol to, as a pain management tool. I wouldn't recommend it, but then there's a lot of pharmaceutical painkillers I wouldn't recommend either, and I'm not really sure that God is going to send anyone to hell for taking pharmaceutical painkillers if they've got chronic pain. I'm also not sure that he would send anyone to hell for using, you know, alcohol for that purpose. That I leave to God, because I simply don't know enough how God's going to assess a case like that. I'm sorry, though, for your loss of your brothers. All right, let's see. We're going to run out of time before long here. Let's talk to Kathy from Lake Stevens, Washington. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much for taking my call. I just had a question. I was in a conversation with a gentleman on yesterday. He said that all his life he was raised Presbyterian, but was never asked to accept Jesus as his personal Savior. And he said that if he had stood in that environment, then he probably would have died still not accepting Christ as his personal Savior. And he said till this day, he feels like it wasn't the church's responsibility to ask him to accept Jesus Christ. It was his own responsibility, and that God holds us accountable for accepting Christ. I thought that if we're under the teaching that they're held responsible for what they're actually teaching the congregation, am I wrong or right?
No, I agree with you. I think the church is responsible to teach the truth, since people go to church looking for information, correct information about God and Christ and salvation and so forth. And a church that does not adequately convey that to people is definitely dropping the ball in an area where they've got a responsibility. James said teachers, he means religious teachers, have a stricter judgment than other people do. And that's, of course, because people who are hungry for God come to those places where Scripture is being taught in order to find out what God has said. Now, of course, for many centuries, people didn't have Bibles of their own because the printing press had not been invented. So they were entirely at the mercy of what their priests in the church were saying. And if they didn't understand correctly, it may have been the priests who should have let them know. But nowadays, people do have Bibles. And if somebody, you know, if their church doesn't teach them adequately, they can read the Bible. And many, many people have become Christians by reading the Bible. Now, on the other hand, a church that doesn't tell you to accept Jesus into your heart, as evangelicals, you and I have been told that this is how a person gets saved. We accept Jesus into our heart. It may not be something you're aware of, but the Bible never refers to anyone accepting Jesus into their heart. The idea and the words are not found in Scripture. What does cause a person to become to be saved is to repent of their sin and to embrace Christ as Lord. Now, to embrace Christ as Lord means that they recognize that Jesus is the one that they must obey and follow. And there are many people who have never jumped through a hoop called accepting Jesus into your heart because they've never heard of it, partly because the Bible doesn't speak of that. But they have turned to Christ, and they do recognize Christ as their Lord, and they do desire to live to please him. And it seems to me that some of these people may have, in fact, done what the Scripture does require. And it may be what we mean when we tell people to accept Jesus in your heart. It's not clear what that means necessarily to every person, but it may be that we're just saying the same thing the Bible's saying about repenting and coming to Christ. In any case, every person is responsible if they have access to the truth. And there's not a person in North America that doesn't have access to a Bible. If a person has access to the Word of God and they don't care to read it, well, then that means one of two things. Either they don't know it's the Word of God, and they may not be faulted for that, since if they don't know it's the Word of God, it's like, you know, if it turned out that the Quran was the Word of God and I don't know it, I can't be blamed for not believing it. I don't believe it's the Word of God. If some people don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, then maybe that's why they don't read it. But many people do believe it's the Word of God, or believe it could be, but they don't care. They don't care about God enough to even want to read it and find out what he's communicated. That would reflect the kind of heart that I would think would not find the same kind of mercy on the Day of Judgment as the person whose heart is soft toward God, wanting to know, learning about him as much as they know to do, and yet dying perhaps without a fully adequate grasp of everything the Bible teaches. There's a huge difference between dying in ignorance after your best efforts to learn what the Bible says and means and to follow it, on the one hand, and dying in ignorance because you never cared to look into it, never cared to study it, never cared to search for God, or never sought to see what the Bible teaches. A lot of people are in the latter category, and they can't plead ignorance if they kind of knew that the Bible's probably the Word of God, as far as they know, and that they never really cared enough about God to care to read it. So I believe that God sees the heart, because it's the heart that determines the trajectory of the life. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the springs of life. Your life, its direction springs out from the inclination of your heart. If a person's heart is inclined toward God, humbly seeking to know and follow him, it's hard for me to believe that God would judge them wrongly, severely, I should say. But if somebody's heart is apathetic toward God, then it's hard to know why God would find any reason to show mercy to them if they've spent their whole life trying to avoid him. He probably would not force them to live with him. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've run out of time, and some of these questions deserve more time for answers, but we just have such a limited time. I'm sorry. But thank you for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you think what we do here is worth keeping on the air, you might want to contribute by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do that from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.